John Piper says that the book of Romans is the most important book in the Bible. Most important book in the Bible. Of course, that's a very difficult thing to assess, but I'm inclined to agree. Many of the most important biblical truths or doctrines are brought together in the book of Romans in a way that they are in no other part of Holy Scripture. The book of Romans is a unique gift of Christ to the church. But if indeed it is the most important book, then why would the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle Paul to write chapters 9, 10, and 11? They are so difficult, so complicated, so distracting, perhaps even for some a discouragement to read the whole book. So if this indeed is the most important book, why do we have chapters 9, 10, and 11? Well, one of the reasons that it is the most important book is because of chapters 9, 10, and 11. But that aside, there is a very practical use for this section of the book, and we may be inclined to think there are no practical uses of this part, but indeed there is. This section was written for our faith. It was written for the fortification of our faith. It was written for the defense and protection of our faith. It was written for the growth and health of our faith. And perhaps it was even written for the testing of our faith. I fear that many of us don't take very good care of our faith. We suppose we have faith, and that if you have faith, you can never lose it. So we just check it off as one less thing to worry about. I have faith. I don't have to worry about that. Beloved, what happens to a yard if it is not maintained? Take your yard. What if you had not fertilized your yard or put any weed killer on your yard or even mowed your yard for this entire year? You think it would look like a yard? More like a wilderness. What about a car? Take a new car. Drive it for years without the basic maintenance. What will happen to that car? Beloved, what will become of your faith if you do not take care of it? An unmaintained faith may at the end prove to be no faith at all. And it's what our faith is at the end that's most important. Try to remember this. Your only connection to Jesus is faith. If the grace of God is going to save you, it will save you through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I can't exaggerate to you how important your faith is. At the same time, because it is so important, our faith is under constant attack from within, from without. Faith is under constant attack. We have to take care of our faith. And that's why this passage was written. Do not become discouraged with the difficulty of it or the complexity of it. It was written to nurture and fortify, feed and protect your faith. Now, even though we've just commenced the exposition of chapter 11, I want to stop at this point in order to make what I personally believe to be a very important observation about this text as a whole. And I'm praying that this morning's study, though it's different from any of the other studies that we have conducted, will be used by the Holy Spirit to make us more thankful for this passage. My message this morning consists of two very simple points. Point number one, an observation from the passage as a whole. And point number two, practical ways of applying that observation to our own lives. First of all, an observation from the passage. Now, I realize that some of you may be new to us, and perhaps you haven't been here, and largely what I'm going to say may be very difficult for you to compute because you haven't been here. I hope that God will make it clear to you. But particularly those of you who have been here for part or most or all of the study, I hope that certain things will come together for you. As we have moved through chapters 9 and 10 and the first 10 verses of chapter 11, have you noticed how many references there are to Old Testament text? Has that struck you? How many times Paul quotes either an entire passage or part of a passage? I have counted 26 Old Testament passages quoted or referenced in these three chapters. That amounts to almost 9 Old Testament texts per chapter. That's striking. You don't find that ordinarily. And these references are drawn from each of the major sections of the Old Testament. There are 9 quotations from the Pentateuch. There's 1 from the historical books, 4 from the book of Psalms, and 12 from the prophets. The whole Old Testament is represented in these 3 texts. That's unusual. We ought to step back and think about that. Why do you suppose that Paul makes such an exceptional point of quoting out of the Old Testament in this passage? We might offer any number of answers to that question, but I think the point was that the Israelites of Paul's day, concerning whom Paul was so concerned, in whose behalf Paul said, if it were possible, if it would do any good, I could wish that I myself were a curse from Christ for my kinsmen. He was burdened for his generation. He wasn't talking about previous generations, and perhaps not even about future generations. He was thinking about his own people at that point in time. Surely, Paul's point in quoting all of these Old Testament texts was that his generation should have known everything that he was teaching in these chapters. Now, he's not preaching to unconverted Jews. He's writing for the church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, but his point was that the Jews about whom he was writing, particularly those of that present time, the first century Hebrews, should have known all the things that he was saying because all these truths were contained in their Bible. That's true. The people of Paul's day did not have the same level of access to their Bible that we have to ours. But they had the same access that Paul had. And through the synagogue system, they were able to learn the Old Testament scriptures. They could memorize the word that God gave to them. And Paul is not dealing with obscure ideas. He's not dealing with obscure passages. The burden is that people should have known. They should have read their Bibles more carefully and applied them more sincerely. Well, let's try to be a bit more specific. And I apologize at this point. I'm not going to get you in your Bibles for a while, unless you want to turn really fast. I'm going to quote some of the Old Testament passages out of which Paul builds his argument. And I think there are five major themes, at least. There are more, but there are at least five major themes that Paul develops from the Old Testament. Number one, as difficult as it might have been for them to admit, the Jews of that day should have known that for the most part, their forefathers were ungodly people. They were unbelieving people. They were rebellious people. They were hard of heart. They were obstinate people. That would be a difficult thing to admit. And even though in each generation there was an elect remnant that did believe and follow Jehovah, for the most part, every generation of Israelites from Abraham down to Jesus had been stubborn and rebellious. Paul pointed that out to them by quoting from Isaiah 65:2, where Jehovah says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that isn't good according to their own thoughts. Secondly, the Jews of that time should have been well acquainted with the fact that God threatened severe consequences for Israel if they disobeyed him, if they rebelled against him. He threatened very dire consequences. Now, we can think that threat equals hate. That's not true. God loved Israel. God had distinguished Israel from all the other nations. He had given them treasures that he gave no one else. But there's a fundamental principle: to whom much is given, much is required. God revealed himself to his people. He expected that Israel, of all the nations, would love him best, would treasure his commandments most, would walk in a way that was godly and not like all the nations around them. And so God threatened them. If you don't take my word seriously, there will be consequences. And they won't be pleasant. Paul alludes to Deuteronomy 32:21, where the Lord said, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. It's unthinkable, but the nation of Israel, knowing Jehovah, having seen his glory, actually worshiped other gods, and they provoked God. And God said, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who were not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. I will take my blessing from Israel, and I will give it to the uncircumcised Gentiles. The people of Israel should have known that God made threats for disobedience. Thirdly, Paul's generation should have been painfully aware that the Lord had frequently followed through on his threats. He had brought the very dire circumstances that he warned of upon various generations of Israelites. God had visited the nation at times with disease, other times with drought and famine. There had been, on one occasion, an infestation of snakes in the camp. And some were bitten and died. There had been earthquakes. There was an occasion in which the earth opened up and actually swallowed some of the Israelites. They had fallen before enemies that they had once defeated. But there were other times that the Lord didn't go out with Israel's armies, and they were defeated, and they came limping home with many casualties. And then there were the terrible, terrible captivities. Taken captive by the Chaldeans, and taken captive by the Assyrians, taken away from their homes, made to be slaves. So severe had been the Assyrian captivity that 10 of the 12 tribes had been lost. They had been scattered abroad, assimilated into other peoples. You couldn't even identify 10 of the 12 tribes by Paul's day. See, the Hebrews should have known God doesn't make idle threats. Beloved, we need to know that. God isn't into bluffing. Sometimes we read God's warnings and nothing has happened for a long time. Maybe God has forgotten. God never forgets. God isn't into bluster, idle threats. God doesn't bluff. If God says, you disobey me without repentance, this will happen. It will happen. The people of Paul's day should have known that. Fourthly, the people of Israel in that day should have been alert to a promised day, a day promised in the prophets, when God, in a time of great need and darkness in Israel, God would establish a Savior. He would establish a cornerstone, a foundation for hope and salvation. But many in Israel would be offended at him. In Romans 9, 31 and 32, the apostle laments the failure of his generation to attain to a right relationship with their God. And he explains that failure was due to their refusal to seek God through faith. They were determined to have a relationship with God by their own works, by works of righteousness. And they rejected the Savior that God gave them. He gave them a mediator. He gave them one they could trust who would bring them into a reconciled relationship with himself. But they refused him. And the prophets had foretold that refusal. And the people should have been aware of that. Paul points them to two familiar statements from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, we read, The Lord will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Lord will come as a sanctuary of safety, and the people will stumble over him. And they'll find him a snare to their souls. At the end, or in the middle of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 16, very similar words. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily, or as Paul says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will be saved. The people should have been looking for God's Savior who would be an offense to many, but a sanctuary for everyone who believed on him. Then fifthly, the Hebrews of every generation should have understood that their personal relationships with their God did not come automatically because they were the natural descendants of Abraham. Personal relationships with Jehovah required a faith like Abraham's. Didn't come automatically. Couldn't be assumed that they were right with God. They needed to have changed hearts. The Lord said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And they should have fallen before him and pleaded with him, oh God, be merciful to us. We are the children of Abraham, but we need hearts like Abraham's. Beloved, I'm very concerned that you grasp that the Jews of Paul's generation who were under this terrible condemnation, they should have known. The doctrine was there, the truth, the warnings, the examples, they were there. It was in their Bible. This truth had been given to them for hundreds and thousands of years. God had been speaking to them. They should have understood. They would have understood if they had put their Bibles to correct use. They could have been preserved from this horrible wrath that was about to break upon them. They were so close. The word was in their mouths. It was in their hearts. It was so close. And hundreds of thousands of them, in 10 to 15 years, would die at the hands of the Roman army. Can you imagine knowing that in about a decade, 3/4 of America is going to die? It's going to be an act of God. How burdened would you be? How earnest would you be to try to get the word out? That was what Paul knew. It's what he understood. And the people should have understood. What might we have expected from Paul's generation? And here I want to address something that is not explicitly in the text. Yeah, I think it's very important for us to ponder. Given what was in the Hebrew Bible, and given what God did, listen, what God did before their very eyes, what should Paul's generation have done? For instance, based upon what they knew of Israel's history, and based upon the prophecies which Paul quoted, which spoke about God sending a stupor upon Israel and turning from Israel and extending mercy to the nations. Listen, God made that clear. You have provoked me to jealousy by your gods. I'm going to provoke you by turning away from you to the Gentiles. That had been said over and over again. Now, given the fact that God had threatened that and at certain points had already done that, as Paul's generation witnessed an unprecedented number of Gentiles turning from idols and professing to have become the worshipers of Israel's God, the worshipers of Jehovah, as they saw that, what should have they thought? What should have gone through their minds? Shouldn't they have remembered the prophets? And you have to understand this. This had never happened before. In the first century world, Gentiles in all kinds of places were turning from their idols and professing to have become the worshipers of Jehovah. You're a Jew and you're in Jerusalem and you're hearing reports that in Galatia, Gentiles are becoming worshipers of the Lord. And you hear that's happening in Rome. It's happening in Asia Minor. It's happening. Droves of Gentiles are calling Jehovah Lord. Don't you think that ought to grab your attention? Huh? Particularly when the Old Testament said that was going to happen. Why didn't it? Let me tell you why it didn't. Because Gentiles were turning to Jehovah because of Christianity. It was a Christian gospel that was making worshipers for Jehovah. And they assumed Christianity was a lie. And thus they assumed that the converts were false and they didn't pay any attention. You know what they should have done? They should have said, maybe we ought to take another look at Christianity. Unbelievers, haters of Jehovah, are becoming his servants, his worshipers. Maybe we ought to look and see. Beloved, we had best be careful we don't do that. People who are not of our ilk, our camp, are seeing people come to Christ. They're seeing people converted. Dare we assume they can't be real converts? Because they're not one of us. That's exactly what Israel did. But moving beyond that, just thinking about what happened the day Jesus died and what happened soon after he died. Now we could certainly argue that Jesus fulfilled all the descriptions and prophecies of what the Messiah would be and do. He did. I mean, if they'd been looking at their Bibles and looking at Jesus, reading the description of the Messiah when he came, looking at Jesus, they would have recognized him. But we'll assume they didn't do that, okay? And they rejected him. But what happened when he died and immediately after he died, that should have been enough to convert them. For one thing, Jews should always have been looking for the one described in Isaiah 53. A servant of Jehovah who would justify many. They should have been looking for him. And what are they told about him? We will not find him attractive. We will not be naturally drawn to him. And we will esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. But we will be wrong because he will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the only hope of healing that we will be in his stripes. He should have been looking for that. But think what happened. In the very minutes that Jesus was on the cross, when he died, turn to Luke 23. Finally got you in your Bible. Luke 23. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour. This is according to the way the Hebrews calculated hours and days. It would have been 12 o'clock on our clocks. It was noon. Now it was about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 p.m, okay? Get that in your mind. It's 12, and from noon to 3 o'clock, it's dark, like night. Think that might get your attention a little bit. The sun was darkened. Now listen, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. When Jesus surrendered his spirit into the hands of the Father, the veil in the temple was torn in two. It was preparation for the for Pentecost, or for the Passover, rather. There would have been all kinds of activity going on in and around the temple. Perhaps there were many people in the general chamber of the temple, and suddenly the veil is ripped in two, and people saw things that they were forbidden to see in the most holy place. You see, the high priest alone was allowed to enter behind that veil, and that only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. The veil symbolized the alienation of God from mankind because of man's transgressions. That veil spoke of the desperate need of a redeemer so that people could have access to God. That veil was completely ripped in two when Jesus died. What a staggering event. We just read it, beloved. You have to understand how sacred the temple was, the most holy place. If anyone ventured behind the veil, they would die. It was the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The Shekinah glory was there. And it was ripped open. It was one of the ways that God announced that the death of his Son had satisfied his offended holiness and justice and had brought reconciliation to the people. The way was open through the death of Jesus for sinners to draw near to God. It was also a statement made by God that the day of types and shadows was over. It was an end of sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. And whatever else that means, it means that Christ was the end of the ceremonial law. No more animals were to be killed. Jesus had died. There's no need for symbols. The real thing had happened. And I submit to you that one of the reasons God destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple was that the Jews would not voluntarily submit to the sacrifice of Jesus, and they kept offering animals, and it was profaning God's name and God's law. So God put an end to sacrifices. After 70 AD, there were no more sacrifices. There was no more sanctuary. The tearing of the temple was proof that the prophets were right. Isaiah was right. They needed to listen. But then that wasn't the only remarkable thing that happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was brought back. And even though the Sanhedrin tried to hush it, it wasn't hushed. All of Jerusalem was filled with the doctrine of the resurrected Christ by the witness and preaching of the Christians. And then you had the day of Pentecost and those remarkable events, the loud sound of a rushing wind. You had these humble, fearful disciples boldly walking out into the streets of Jerusalem, preaching Jesus, and doing so in languages and dialects that they had never studied or learned. What was this? What was happening? You had thousands of Jews turning to Jesus. That was only a small portion of the total population, but it was something. Thousands turned to Jesus. And it happened in public. And there were baptisms. And then you had Saul of Tarsus, one of the leading scholars, the promised leader of another generation. Nobody hated Christianity more than Saul. And Saul is converted. And he becomes a preacher of the very gospel they hated. What's going on? Beloved, think. There were people who knew all of this. And they had the Old Testament. Shouldn't they have turned? Shouldn't they have humbled themselves? Shouldn't they have fallen before God and said, "Oh, have mercy on us"? Do we ever think about these kind of things, beloved? What evidence God gave? God was going to unleash a terrible judgment, but the people were warned in multiple ways. They wouldn't heed. They wouldn't listen. Do you feel any of the impact of this? Apparently not. Beloved, do you understand the implications of having this book? What God's going to do, he's told us. What God hates, he told us. What God wants us to flee, he's told us. Where we can find safety, he's told us. I want to close by making some practical application of this. I'm sure there are many practical lessons for us here, but the one that I find most compelling has to do with a failure to take the Word of God seriously. In addition to the disastrous failure of the Jews, there are two texts in the Gospels that haunt me. And I want you to look at them. They're both found in the Gospel of Mark. Well, actually, they're found in all the Gospels, but Mark is more concise. Turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that he must be killed, and after 3 days he must rise again. Now you tell me, what is ambiguous about that? Is there anything in that that's really hard to understand? Is that pretty clear? Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, "Guys, I want to give you a heads up. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be hated, arrested, falsely accused. I'm going to be beaten, then I'm going to be killed, and then I want you to lose hope. I'm going to rise again." You got that? Well, some of them got it because Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "This mustn't happen, Lord." Okay, now, you got this. This is plain, right? Plain speaking, no parable. Plain speaking. Now turn to Mark 16. Verse 9, Mark 16, verse 9. Jesus has died, he's been buried, and he has come forth from the grave. Verse 9 says, "When he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." Doesn't look like they were expecting a resurrection. They were mourning and weeping. Now notice, "And when they heard that he was alive, that he had been seen by her, they did not believe." Next verse. "After that, Jesus appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." You grasp this. Jesus told them, this is what's going to happen. It wasn't decades later that it happened. It was months later that it happened. How could they have missed it? I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. I don't want you to be surprised. They're mourning and weeping as though all hope is gone. And when somebody actually comes and says he's alive, they don't believe him. We're told in the next verse, Jesus came and rebuked them for their unbelief. Now, beloved, here's what grabs me. If they could be so dull, if they could miss so much obvious instruction, hearing it from the very lips of the Son of God, is it possible that God has said some things to us and we just haven't been paying attention? That frightens me as a pastor. Now, perhaps we are not taking seriously principles that are designed by God to warn us, direct us, and keep us. We're just not paying attention. There are a lot of texts that came to my mind. I'm not sure how much time I'll have, but I want to take you to one or two. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8, and I know if you don't already know what that text says, some of you are going to see it. And say, oh, not that text again. Never a fear that we have so configured our doctrine of grace that we have explained away this passage. We're saved by grace, therefore this can't mean what it says. What does it say? Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Haven't we seen that? God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. To whom was Paul writing? Unbelievers or believers? It was written to church. It was written to Christians. And even though Paul was writing particularly about the way we spend our money, he's giving a principle that's very broad and applies to the totality of our lives. And this is what Paul is saying. If we, as Christians, are simply moving through life, acting and responding in a way that seems natural and reasonable and profitable to our flesh, and we are not even attempting to pay heed to the counsel of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, trusting Jesus to enable us to follow that counsel, then the way that we are acting will produce a most bitter result in our earthly lives. If we are just living and reacting to life in a way that is spontaneous and natural and seems most likely to bring us what we want, and we're not even consulting the Bible, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, asking Christ to teach us, lead us, and help us, then we are sowing the seeds of our own misery. Now take the example of money. What do we normally assume about our money? It's our money. We work for it, it's ours, and it's ours to use in a way that brings us the greatest peace and joy and security. That's why we have money. That's what we do with our money. But the counsel of the Word of God teaches otherwise. It teaches that what God has given us, He has given us in order that through it, our needs would be met, yes, and we could lay in store for our families. But He's also given us a large portion of everything He gives us so that by it we might worship Him and support His church and send the gospel throughout the world and help those who are in need. And the Spirit would counsel us to do something that is most unnatural. To sacrifice what we want in order to give to causes that don't serve our flesh. To sacrifice our wants, not our needs. Sacrifice our wants in order to serve a cause that doesn't serve our flesh. But you know what God promises? If you give in that way, I'll give you more. And you will never give away more than I'll give you. You sacrifice what you want. I'll give you more than what you want. I'll meet your needs, and I'll give you some of what you want. And I'll give you some good things that you didn't even think to want. But you have to trust Him. Apply the same principle to marriage. How do we do marriage ordinarily? We take the course of least resistance. Marriage is about our happiness. It's about our fulfillment. So we try to stay away from difficult conversations in marriage unless we become really perturbed. We let a lot of things go. And we're not really asking the question of ourselves, am I really loving my spouse? But we often ask, is my spouse loving me? Now, what does the Spirit of God teach us about Christian marriage? It is the earthly revealing of the reality of the relationship between Christ and His church. It's one of the ways we preach the gospel is in Christian marriage. And what's the relationship of Christ and the church all about? It's about Christ laying down His life for us and we giving up our lives to Him. That's what Christianity is about. We embrace Jesus in giving Himself for us, and in turn, we give ourselves up to Him. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Husbands laying down their lives for their wives, always seeking their good. Wives cheerfully giving themselves up to their husbands. Nobody thinking about themselves. Is that the way we do marriage? Is that the way we do parenting? Beloved, if we just do it our way, acting spontaneously, we will be sowing to the flesh. And the things that we are trying to make fit our happiness will end up breaking our hearts. Financial loss, broken marriages, lost children. Broken relationships. Here's the point. The Bible is very clear, you see. This isn't some obscure doctrine. We are the redeemed property of Christ. We're not our own. He bought us. And we're glad that He bought us. At least when we think about hell, we're glad to be. But He didn't just buy us to keep us out of hell. He bought us for time. As well as eternity. And we dare not take that which He purchased at the cost of His own blood and use it for our own carnal purposes. That means us, our lives, our marriages, our children, our time. Another text. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. What I'm trying to do now is show you some ways that we may be doing what the Jews did. Missing vital principles are in our Bible. It's right there. Are we missing it? And here's a question I want to ask you here. Could it be that some of us have fallen into a sinful degree of sadness? Into a sinful degree of discouragement? because we have largely dismissed our Lord's words in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Familiar words. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Well, what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who, what? Ask him. Now, I doubt there are many Christians here who have totally forgotten that text. But my question to you, have you practically dismissed that text? Do you live off that text? You go back to that text. Maybe multiple times a day. Because you don't think you can live without that promise. Beloved, listen to me. Your subjective state, the cliche in our day is mental health. Your mental health is important to your Heavenly Father. Your subjective state matters to Him. His word is very plain. God wants you, if you're His child, He wants you to experience joy and peace continually, not occasionally. In the Bible, He talks about giving perfect peace. We are directed to rejoice always. That matters to God. You say, well, that matters to me too. I want peace and I want joy all the time. But you see, the problem is we tend to think very wrongly about what is necessary for us to have joy and peace. We think in order to have peace, we have to have lives free of trouble, free of hardship, free of toil, free of stress. And if there's any stress, if there's any trouble, then we can't have peace. And to have joy, we have to have fun. Can't have joy if you don't have fun. We have to have a lot of experiences that are exciting. God never said that. We live in a fallen, broken world. You can't escape trouble. And I'm not talking about the trouble from the crops that you are reaping, from the fleshly seeds you have. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about living in a sin-cursed, death-plagued world. You're going to have problems. If you're a Christian, you've got powerful enemies. And if you think the only way to have peace is to be free of stress and free of trouble, you'll never have it. The only way to have joy is to be excited and have fun all the time. Impossible. But that's not God's way of joy. It's not God's way of peace. Three things are essential for you to have joy and peace all the time. One, a sustained communion with Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's given us His Spirit. We can talk and walk with Him, and we must. Secondly, our wills need to be swallowed up in His will. You can't trust your own heart. You can't trust your own discernment on what's best for you. But He knows. And so we need to lose our will in His will. And then thirdly, we need to take everything that is bothersome and wearisome, and we need to give it up to Jesus. Those are the three things. Walking with Jesus, living in communion with Him, losing your will to His will, and taking everything that causes you fear or anxiety, giving it to Him. Now, how do you do those three things? By praying. That's what we do when we pray. We commune with Christ. Our wills are submitted to His will. His will becomes our will. And we take every burden and every care and we give it up to Him. Now, He wants us to do that. He's not grudging. When we come and say, Lord, I know I was here 15 minutes ago and I was asking you to do this, but now I need you to do this because I'm really concerned about this. I'm worried about this. It's a burden to me. He's not going to say, why do you keep bothering me? Now, what He's going to say is, my child, that's what I want. I want you to depend on me for everything. I want to show you my power. I want to show you my love for you. Cast your care on me. I really do care for you. Are we praying? The Bible's so clear about the importance of prayer and the secret to spiritual prosperity in prayer. Are we praying? Are some of us just bogged down with worry and regret and shame and sorrow when we ought to be praying? Nothing that's happened to you in your life has been a surprise to your Heavenly Father. Neither is it off schedule. That's part of His plan for you. And part of what He wants is for you to come to Him and find that He is more than sufficient for you in this dark, dark trial. Oh, beloved, what's going to become of us if we don't pray believingly? The last text I was going to take you to, and I'll just read it to you, because some of you really need to take this very seriously. I think most of you have heard this text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Some of us need to remember it is well with our souls. By grace we have believed, we're safe. And even if we're reaping a crop of our bad oats, there is grace in Christ to forgive us and to uphold us. We have everlasting life. It's well with our souls. It's not well with all of you. Condemnation. Listen, I'm about finished. I know I ask a lot of you. Condemnation is not a future possibility. It's a present reality for everyone who is outside of Christ. It's not that you may be condemned. You are condemned. You don't have access to God that those of us who believe in Jesus have. You don't have the promises that we have. You can't walk in the Spirit. You can only walk in the flesh. Reaping is inevitable for you. You don't have any alternative. And when you die, there's only one destiny before you. That could change. Could change. That could change. That could change right now. If you were to believe and call on Jesus Christ, all of that would change. All of that. Sins forgiven, reconciled to God, destiny becomes heaven. The Holy Spirit is given. You can now walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You have the credentials in Jesus' name to pray and ask and receive. It could all change. One of the things we learn from Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that unbelief produces hardness of heart. Every time you reject Christ, it becomes less likely that you will ever be saved. And so I plead with you to pay attention to what God has said, what God has done. He doesn't bluff. He keeps his word. And he says the only way for you to escape condemnation is to believe on Jesus Christ right now. Oh, may God help you do it. Let's pray. Father, we tremble before your word. We tremble before the reality that thousands, millions of people have had Bibles and have read them, have heard them expounded, preached, taught, have memorized them, but really never gave them any heed. And the very warnings of Scripture have become reality in them, and many of them are in hell because they wouldn't pay attention. They wouldn't give heed. Oh, Father, we know that that is very possible with us. We ask you, don't let that happen, please. Make us pay attention. Make us give heed. Make us believers. And every word that you say, make us earnest, tender-hearted disciples. Save us from ourselves and from our fears and from our doubts. And some of us, Father, need for you to save us from our sins. Please have mercy on us and don't let your word fall to the ground with any of us. Please have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.